Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is number 61, and it is going to be a recording of the message that I preached at the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, this last Sunday from Genesis chapter 11 on the Tower of Babel. Should be a good show for you and help you build your biblical worldview so that you can leave a spiritual legacy. And before we do that, though, I want to take care of a little bit of business. First of all, make sure that you are a registered user of the Legacy Podcast. That enables you to get updates when they happen and allows you to be aware of all of the new changes that are made on a regular basis and when new shows come out, that kind of thing. It also enables you to provide feedback to the comments or on comments to each of the episodes. I encourage you to do that, and that helps dialogue with the community. If you have something you want to specifically direct to me, you can do that at steve@thelegacypodcast.com, and that will come right to me. I appreciate your feedback and comments, that kind of thing. Be sure that you're sharing us with your friends and family through all the various social media that's out there, Twitter, Facebook, YouTube, that kind of thing, and make sure that you are also continuing to plug in to those various social media. And then finally, if you'd like what we do, consider becoming a Legacy Partner. Legacy Partner Program is $30 a year or $3 a month. It enables you to access our exclusive members-only page, which has right now about $50 worth of value with more to come. And it also enables you to support the show at less than 25 cents an episode. So if you think what you hear here is worth at least a quarter each time you hear it and download it, that kind of thing, then I would encourage you to sign up as a Legacy Partner for our Legacy Partner program. That takes care of the introductory segment, so let's go ahead and now take a listen to the message that I delivered at Mount Tabor Baptist Church this last Sunday. We are in Genesis chapter 11, the first 9 verses. And before we actually look into that text, I wanted to just ask a couple of questions. Have you ever wondered why it was that the Native Americans ended up living in what we call America? Or maybe the Aborigines, how they ended up in Australia? Or maybe how some of the various animals ended up migrating to various parts of the globe and ended up changing and in such a way forming their own little area. Kangaroos are not found anywhere but Australia. And we wonder why that is. Well, the events of today in the account that we're going to look at in Genesis chapter 11 help us to understand more fully some of those questions. It helps us answer those. But more than that, what Genesis chapter 11 does is it gives us a picture of the gospel. Now you might be saying, how in the world does Genesis chapter 11, way back in Genesis, talk to us about the gospel? Well, we'll see that in just a moment. In verses 1 through 2, we find the setting for the events. And it says in verse 1, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." Now we have to back up a little bit because sometimes in the Bible what happens is you have some things kind of out of order. Or we have maybe an outline and then more details. We see this in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, of course, he says he created the whole world. Talks about how he created it. And then in chapter 2, he goes back and focuses more specifically on the creation of man. Well, that's kind of what he does here. In Genesis chapter 10, he talks about all of the nations that were developed as a result of the scattering of all the people across the globe and how different people got in different parts of the world and there was a scattering that took place. But we're not really told how that scattering takes place until Genesis chapter 11. And so this is kind of a look back to explain some of chapter 10 in its context. And more particularly, in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, it says, "To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan." So most scholars think that it was under Peleg that the events of chapter 11 took place, or that it was under him that there was a real scattering throughout all the world of the various nations. And then in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, we read about a leader who is probably the leader of the events of chapter 11 by the name of Nimrod. says, Cush begot Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of the kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And so in verse 2 of chapter 11, it says, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And so this was probably the land that was occupied by Nimrod. This was his territory, and so he was probably the leader of the events that take place here in Genesis chapter 11. And we're not exactly sure where Nimrod was. There are some debates as to that geographical location, and certainly the post-flood geography of the Middle East has probably changed over time, and we know that it was certainly more lush than it is now. Now it's, of course, desert region. But most likely, the land of Shinar was probably either in northern Iraq or in northeastern Syria. Somewhere around in there is probably where some of these events took place. And so we find the setting here in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And it's interesting, it says in verse 2, that they found this land in Shinar, and they dwelt there. If you recall, after Noah came out of the ark, and his three children with him, and their wives, God commanded them, as he did with Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Remember that? And now it says that they come together, and they begin to settle down. In direct opposition to what God had told them to do. He told them to scatter. He told them to fill the whole earth. And yet they come to this one place and they say, no, we're going to dwell here. We're going to stay right here. And so we can see that the context for the events are in their direct disobedience to the command of filling and multiplying in the earth. And so verses 3 and 4, we see more specifically the sin that these men committed. It says in verse 3, then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had bricks for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. No doubt in this area, rocks were hard to come by. Now, if they were in Palestine, they would have been able to build their tower or their buildings and their cities out of rocks. But they didn't have that in the Babylonian area. They had bricks. And it's very interesting to note that there is a large deposits of bitumen, which is a type of petroleum-based substance that comes out of the soil, much like oil does, that is used for like an asphalt, a sealing, kind of a type of cementing agent that's used in that area. And it's found in the Babylonian region, which is exactly where the land of Shinar supposedly is. And so they are probably referring to that, where they took this clay, they baked the clay, made the bricks out of the clay, and then they used this bitumen as a type of substance to form this building that they are going to make. And so it says that they built a city. Verse 4, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Urbanization was a way for man to consolidate power. You know, it's interesting that it's in the cities where there are the most regulations, where are there the most control. And it is in urban areas where there is a greater concentration of power. And so, no doubt, Nimrod understood that in order to build this great city and to build this great tower, he needed a consolidation of power. And so he brings together all of these people to start this city. And it says that they are going to build this tower whose top is in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. Now, archaeologists have confirmed that there are these pyramid-type structures in Babylon about this time period called ziggurats. Some of you, if you've studied anything about Old Testament history, have probably came across some of the ziggurats. And basically what they were is they were a tower that was formed in tiers, much like a pyramid. And they had stairs going up all the way around them. And the idea was that those stairs, you would think, would be for people to go up and worship God. But actually, these stairs were designed for God to come down to man. And there is this concept that is innate within our being, because we are spiritual beings, that we want to meet with God. And so these people already, after just a short time after the flood, have lost the concept of who God is. And instead, what they are doing is they are beginning to create God in their own image. And they are thinking that God is this being that will come down and meet with them on this tower that they built. And so they want to reach up into the heavens with this tower. So they build this ziggurat with the stairs. Now, most of them that they have found would have this room on the top that was designed as a stopping point for the gods. And I know when we think about this, our culture is not designed like this. And so, but in Old Testament times, cultures were very religious. They had this. Now, we have religions in our culture as well, but most of them deal with materialism and things like that. But when they didn't have a lot back then, they understood this God is coming down out of heaven and he needed to rest on his way down. And so there would be a resting point at the top of this tower. And so they would put a bed and they'd put a table, and on the table they'd put some food so that the God could get some refreshments on the way down on the top of this ziggurat. And then the God would be able to walk down the stairway and be among the people. And so you can see that the creation of this tower was a total affront to God. It was totally contrary to what God had planned for his people and how they were to worship him. But more than that, look what it says here. It says, "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." In other words, they're looking around and they're seeing, look, this group's going over here, and this group's going over here, and this group's going over here. You know what we're going to do? We're going to come together, and we're going to build this metropolis, this huge city and this huge tower. And so everybody else around us is going to look and say, man, look at them. Look what they've built. Isn't that incredible? And so they wanted to make a name for themselves, lest they be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And so we see in verses 5 through 8 what God thinks of the whole plan. It says, "But the Lord God came down to see the city and the tower." Now let's just stop there for a moment. Didn't they want God to come down? That's what they wanted. They wanted God to come down. They just didn't understand that he was going to come down in a different way than what they expected. He wasn't to come down and visit with them and be, you know, a God and worship with them and that kind of thing. That was not what he had planned. But he's using here. Now, we know that God didn't need to come down and see the tower. He is able to be omniscient. He knew they were going to build a tower before they even built the tower. He knows all things. And so this is using human language, anthropomorphic language. That's ascribing to God characteristics of man. And so when it says here that he came down, we can't understand that to mean that he is limited to space and time. God is not limited to space and time. But it is a theme carried out through all the scripture of God coming down to man, because there is this need for this separation to be bridged between God and man. And so what do we have here? It says, "But the Lord God came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built," verse 6. "And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." So he sees that through this consolidation of power and through this building and community that has come together for evil, that it was going to be a great chaotic evil against God. And so he decides he's going to do something about it. Now it's interesting to note that some of the most horrendous atrocities against mankind have been done when there was a consolidation of power around a lie. And that's exactly what's taking place here. There is a consolidation of power around the lie that God is going to come down on this tower. And if they build this tower, that they're going to be able to have some kind of communion with God. And we see that this has been a theme throughout history. If you take just one example for instance, is the atrocities under Hitler. What was Hitler able to do? He was able to consolidate the powers of Germany around the lie that if they make certain changes in the nation, they were going to be able to recover from the economic turmoil that they were in. And of course, those certain changes happened to be the extermination of certain peoples. And it was because of the consolidation of power that this was able to have happen. And so the Lord sees all this, and he says in verse 7, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." And so again, he uses the anthropomorphic language, saying he's going to go down there. Now, it's interesting that there are other occurrences in the scripture where God visits with his people. Sometimes he visits with people for good, and sometimes he visits for people for bad. This terminology, by the way, is the exact same terminology that's used of God when it says that he comes down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see if the outcry of their sin is as great as it really is. He comes down to see whether or not the visitation of God is warranted in destruction. And sure enough, when he comes down there and he sees the atrocities that are taking place under the Tower of Babel event, he realizes that there is something that needs to be done. So he decides he's going to confuse their language so that they cannot understand one another any longer. So verse 8, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over all the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city." Now, isn't it interesting that the very thing that they were afraid of doing, that is being scattered throughout all the globe, is the very thing that God had them do as a result of their judgment and as a result of the sin. And then verse 9, it says, "Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." And so God does something here that is contrary in some ways to his normal character. God is a God of order, not a God of confusion. It's the enemy who's a God of confusion. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And yet in this event, because there was this consolidation, there was this unity among the people, he says, "I've got to bring some confusion here, or there's going to be this huge outcry against me and this opposition against me." And so he goes down to confuse their language. He scatters them over all the earth. And then in verse 9, he calls the name Babel. Now, it's interesting, the wordplay here on Babel, because in the Babylonian language, the word Babel means gateway to God, which is exactly what they were trying to do. They were trying to create a gateway to God where they might be able to reach up to heaven and heaven were able to come down to them. But in Hebrew, the word Babel means confusion. And so God is able to use the nuances of language here even to explain the judgment of the people and what is to take place. So the people are confused. They're scattered. God ended up getting what he wanted, and the people were scattered as a result. So what are some implications from this? What are some principles that we can draw for our own lives from this account? Well, first of all, we must seek the glory of God and not our own glory. You know, the fault of the people under Nimrod was that they were trying to receive their own glory. They were pursuing something that would give them fame, give them notoriety, give them stature among all the rest of the people. They were pursuing something that would make them a name, not the name of God. It would bring glory to themselves and not to God. You know, it's a real tendency for us as human creatures, especially in light of our fallen nature, to try to make a name for ourselves. It's the very thing that Satan tried to do from the very beginning when he was kicked out of heaven. It was because he tried to bring glory to himself rather than to God. And so it is part of human fallen nature to try to do that. I remember when I was in high school, I tried to make a name for myself, as many of you probably did in high school, trying to impress people. And I was a pretty competitive athlete, particularly when it comes to running. And they had this Hall of Fame right outside the hallway of the gymnasium that had the best runners of all time at Herndon High School, which is where I went. And they had the top 10. And I came there as a junior. And my junior year, I was able to get number 4 all-time runners at Herndon High School. But that wasn't good enough. I wanted to be number 1. Now, already I had begun to make a name for myself. I was announced over the intercom regularly because of winning races and these kinds of things. And so even though I was new to the school, lots of people began to know me, and I was starting to get a name for myself. But because of that, I was not a Christian. Because of that desire within me to gain fame, to gain notoriety, to gain the amassed glory of other people, I trained harder and harder and harder, and eventually injured myself. And the next year, I didn't even get anywhere close to fourth. And through a couple of other series of events after that, I got in some bike injuries, and the Lord used all of that to show me that pursuing the glory of myself is no way to live. It's only when we pursue the glory of God that real life comes. So what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." We must evaluate what our goal is. Is it to gain name for ourselves, or is it to gain the glory of God? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his own soul? If God makes a name for us, great. He chose to do that on a couple occasions with David and with Abraham. He says, "I'm going to make a name for you." He says, "I'm going to make you a blessing for all people." But they were not pursuing that. God gave that to him out of his grace. And so if God makes a name for us, great. But we should be pursuing the glory of God. And then secondly, if we disobey God, we should expect judgment. When we disobey God, we should expect judgment. Here we have the people of Shinar under Nimrod who were deliberately disobeying God. God told them, scatter. He said, fill the whole earth. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And what do? They say, no, we're going to come together in this one place, and we're going to build ourselves a big tower and a big city. They were deliberately disobeying God. Not only that, they were deliberately disobeying God in their pride and seeking their own glory rather than the glory of God. So really what we could say is that they were disobeying command number one and command number two of the Ten Commandments. First commandment is, have no other gods before you. And of course, they had themselves as a god. And it also says to worship God in the way He wants. You should have no false gods before you and worship Him accordingly. And so they were creating their own means of worshiping God and building this tower. And so they were deliberately disobeying God. We see in the Scriptures that we reap what we sow. The fundamental principle of the Scriptures. Sin has consequences now and in the final judgment. Sometimes the judgment that God brings upon us is delayed. We don't see it immediately upon our sin. But other times, it is immediate upon it. You know, our kids should know that if they disobey, they experience discipline. Because that is one of the fundamentals of our house. Unfortunately, we don't... We're not as consistent as we should be on it, although that is our attempt. And a while back, I created 16 principles of our house, which are kind of rules or principles of guidelines that are designed to help keep our house somewhat in order and in a recognizable shape before the Lord. And the 16th of those guiding principles says this: you will discipline yourself to follow these principles, or to be disciplined by someone else. And the bottom line that I'm trying to teach my kids with that is that either you will discipline yourself to be obedient to God and do the things that are right, or someone else will discipline you. And that's true. Whether it be an employer, whether it be a church, whether it be a parent to a child, whether it be the authority when you disobey the laws of the land, or whether it be God, someone will discipline wrong. And so it's best when we decide to discipline ourselves and obey Him from the beginning. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 5 and 6 says, "You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commands of the Lord your God to walk in His ways and to fear Him." We cannot think that we will escape the judgment of God when we sin. Now, I can imagine that the people of Shinar under Nimrod were building this tower and had no concept of the judgment of God. They thought that they were probably doing something for God. They were doing a favor for God, making it a little easier for him to come down out of heaven to meet with them. And they had no concept of the judgment of God until their sin. And so we must be sure that our sin will find us out. And then number three, we cannot reach heaven on our own efforts. We cannot reach heaven on our own efforts. They were trying to bridge the gap between man and God. And there is within us, as I've mentioned already, there is within us from creation a longing for fellowship with God. We are a being that was designed to have fellowship with God. Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, they had perfect communion with God. God was able to walk with them in the coolness of the night, the coolness of the day. He was able to be in complete and perfect fellowship with them. And that's what we long for. There is a void within us that desires to be in communion with God, but there's a problem. We realize as creatures that we are separate from God. We realize that we are not in communion with God, that there is some kind of gap between us and Him. And so just as the people of Shinar, they built a bridge. They tried to extend earth to heaven so that it would make it easier for God to come down and have fellowship with them. And we do that today. Every religion of the world is an attempt to bring God down to man or bring man up to God. It's an attempt to cross the bridge, the chasm that is there, the canyon that separates the two. I don't know how many of y'all have ever been to the Grand Canyon before. Beautiful place. I've only been there a couple times, but I was really, really young. Don't remember a whole lot. But now when I see pictures of it, it kind of reminds me of those times. And so I kind of have memories resurface. It's a beautiful place, but it's a Grand Canyon. It's extensive. It's huge. And when you think about the distance between one side and the other, it's just phenomenal. And yet that is just that's a microcosm of the gap that separates us from God. We are divided from God because of our sin. 100 times the distance between the Grand Canyon, one edge and the other. And so there is this huge separation. And there is a theme that occurs over and over again in the scriptures, and that is this idea of heaven coming down to man. We see here that man's attempt to try to bring God down to heaven, or God down to earth, and then we see God's coming down to man and visiting him. And we see it over in Sodom and Gomorrah, where God comes down to visit with man, both of those for judgment. But we see in other events where God actually comes down to man for good. And there's a couple of places where we see this imagery being explained. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 12, when it talks about Jacob, and Jacob's on this long journey, and he falls asleep, and in his sleep he has a dream, and the dream says, "Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. And it says, and its top reached the heaven." Sound familiar? That's exactly what the people of Shinar were trying to do. They were trying to bridge the gap between earth and heaven. And it says that this ladder that was set up on the earth and its top reached the heaven. And they were angels of God, were ascending and descending on it. But then if you go over to John chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus, when he is calling some of his disciples, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Did you see that? What is that bridge that spans the distance between God and man? It's Jesus. He is the only means by which we can access God. We can't build our way there. We can't work our way there. We can't create some kind of elaborate religions or 48 steps to doing this or 10 commandments of that or 14 recommendations. And there's no way that we can do that. There's not enough steps that we could do. There's not enough stairways that we could build that would begin to bridge that distance. But God came down. John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, Jesus tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. And he dwelt among us so that he might be the perfect sacrifice for us, and that through that perfect sacrifice, he might bridge the gap between man and God so that we might be able to access him. No amount of religion will do it, but faith in Christ enables us to come into the Holy of Holies. Remember when Jesus was crucified on the cross? And it says that the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. Rent in half. Well, what did that symbolize? It symbolized that now the distance between God and man has been broken. It's been severed. There's now a way where we can actually come into the Holy of Holies with boldness, because of the grace that he gives us through Christ and through the sacrifice. And then number four, God will accomplish his will with or without the cooperation of men. God will accomplish his will with or without the cooperation of men. You know, he will use men to accomplish his purposes. He does that on a number of occasions. But sometimes he has to override the will of men to get his work done. And he does that. He does that here. The men were not cooperating. The people were supposed to be scattering, and they weren't scattering. So what does he do? He comes down and forces them to scatter. He accomplishes his work. This is another theme that is continuous throughout the scriptures. We see other examples of this. I think of one that you probably have told your children on a number of occasions, because I'm sure it's in every child's storybook about the Bible. And that is that God wanted someone to go and preach to the people of Nineveh, because he wanted to be able to see Nineveh repent. He wanted to be able to save some of the people in Nineveh. And so he wants a preacher to go there. So he goes to Jonah and he says, "Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach to them." So what does Jonah do? Jonah says, "I'm not going to Nineveh. They're our arch enemy." So he hires a ship going the opposite direction. He gets on board that ship, and if we leave the story there, we think, huh, he did it. He got away from God. But that's not how the story ends, is it? He's on this ship, and a big, huge storm comes up. So much so that everybody on the ship are afraid, and they begin to inquire what the deal is. And Jonah's down there sleeping, and they finally wake him up and say, "What's the deal?" And he says, "It's me. I'm running away from God." And so they inquire some more, and Jonah says, "Well, throw me overboard. That'll take care of it." So Jonah's probably thinking in his mind, "I'm going to escape God by killing myself. I'm not going to obey God. I'm going to go a different way. I'm going to do it so much so that I'm actually going to take my life so I don't have to obey God." So they throw him overboard. And then what happens? God raises up a big fish to come and swallow Jonah. But it doesn't end there either. Because Nineveh still doesn't have a preacher. So God makes this big fish swim to shore, spit Jonah back on shore. And then God says to Jonah, "Jonah, go preach to Nineveh." So God gets his will done anyway, doesn't he? I think another example, the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was killing Christians, going from town to town and finding out who the Christians were, and persecuting them, throwing them in prison, and killing them even. And then on his way to Damascus, on the road to Damascus, he encounters the Lord. And what does the scripture say? Paul on Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 says, "Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" And the idea of kicking against the goads there is to offer vain or perilous or ruinous resistance. That's what it means. That's what Paul was doing. He was doing everything he could to resist God, to resist Jesus. He was killing off Jesus' followers. But what does Jesus say? He basically says in a nutshell, "You can't fight it. You can't fight against me." And so nothing can get in the way of God. If it could, then God wouldn't be God. Whatever it was that was in the way of God would be God. But God is all supreme, and so there's nothing that is more that can challenge God and His authority. If God will get done what He wants to get done with or without our cooperation, how much better if we cooperate? Do we want to be stories of Jonah? Do we want to be the story of Tower of Babel? No, we want to be able to submit to His will. No one wants to swim upstream. No one wants to fight against God. And so it's important that we determine what the will of the Lord is and do it, and not fight against it. God is sovereign. He will get His will done with or without us. We can't fight against Him. So let's just kind of summarize here some of these principles. First of all, seek the glory of God, not our own glory. Disobedience will be judged. Man cannot get to God on his own efforts. And don't fight against God. Now you contrast that with what Noah did. And if you recall the events of Noah, what Noah did, and God told him to build this ark, what did he do? He built the ark. 120 years he spent building that ark. When God told him to take on all the animals two by two and seven of all the clean animals, what did he do? Took on all the animals two by two, seven of every clean animal. And he was able to be saved through that. He was able to encounter the blessings of God, and God was able to use that as a means of showing redemption to him. And so we see here the contrast. Those who fight against God and He wins anyway, or those who submit to God and He wins them anyway. How much better if we submit to God? And so I want to close by saying, are you building a Tower of Babel? You know, it may be in your life that you have something that you're saying to yourself, you know what, I know the Bible says this, but I'm going to do it this way. And you're fighting against God. And you're saying, I'm not going to do it His way, I'm going to do it my way. And if you are, then I want you to know for sure this morning, that's a never-ending battle. You can't win that battle. You might as well repent, turn it over to the Lord, and submit to Him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Let us pray.
And with that, this has been Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. What will you do today to build your legacy?